On a personal note, we thank Heidi and I thank you all for the continued prayers and the cards and all the emails and text messages that we received this week. We really do appreciate them. I remember when we had Tim and Angie over, I don't know, a month ago, I guess, and I was asking Tim how he was doing, and he said that it really does something for your heart when you find out that there's people praying for you they had no idea about, you know, other states and other countries, and that we found that out this week. It's a blessed thing to know that. So again, thank you on behalf of Heidi and myself for that. So open up to Mark 1. The Gospel of Mark, as Pastor Doug once called it in an article when he was being interviewed about Scripture, he called it the Gospel for people on the go. And it's true because it's very short, it's very precise, and it moves very quickly from one scene to the next. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on one particular thing. He's always just giving you pictures that keep going forward. And his gospel isn't just a memoir of Jesus as a great man. It's not just a biography of who he is. Rather, it was given to us precisely to persuade us that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, there are two main questions that Mark is concerned with as he writes his gospel. And he tries to answer. The first one is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And second, what is this good news or gospel about him? That's what Mark is concerned with. So we need to understand, therefore, that when we read Mark's gospel and we read about these events and these miracles and these teachings that Jesus is giving, that he does this so that we would know that what he's doing is proving that he is the Son of God. That's the context that you're always supposed to have in your mind about Mark's gospel in particular. So if you're in Mark 1, I'll read this text for you since we haven't read it yet this morning. Verses 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. That's our passage this morning. Now, last summer, we had the opportunity to go to Europe. And the first place we went to was Scotland, Edinburgh. And one of the things that you can do in Edinburgh, one of the more touristy things you can do, is you can take this underground tour of what they call Mary King's Close. You have Bill and Betty, I don't know if you've taken that tour or not. It's definitely geared toward tourists. It's like a ghost chase, really. You go underground and you see these sites and they're trying to convince you that there's ghosts under there. So we thought it'd be fun to go and do this. And what it is, what the close is, it's a very narrow street, which is now buried basically underneath the city. But when it was built originally, it was just a very narrow passageway, about probably the width of a sidewalk today. And so they built these buildings up on either side of it. And so when you're walking through, it was just basically dark all the time because the buildings would block out the sun. Then the city realized that they needed to have more county buildings and more city buildings. And so they started building on top of this. They kind of basically cut the buildings down to about the third story, and they built stuff on top of it. And in the process, they forgot that there were still people living underneath. And so that became the close. It's just this map of intertwining streets and narrow passageways that people lived under for years. Okay? Now, the remarkable thing about the tour, besides the ghost stories, which we didn't see any, by the way, just so you know, was that the tour was mainly about the plague that came and wiped out a lot of the Scottish population. And the plague, of course, carried on the backs of rats by fleas. And one of the things about the tour was they kept pointing out, you know, who died in this house and who died in this room, and they kept pointing out how evil this plague was. That just wiped out everything. And so when people in the 16th and 17th centuries heard the word plague as they're living confined in these rooms together, and they can't go anywhere, and they would just kind of throw their waste out in the street, and it was just a horrible, horrible place to live during that time. When they heard plague, what they understood was death. If you had the plague, you had death. There was no escaping it, especially in a place like that where you couldn't get out and go anywhere and run from it. It was just so confined. And it was really dreaded like nothing else in history, the plague, except for one thing among the Jews. That's what we read about this morning. That was leprosy. So the way we would understand the great plague is how the Jews would understand leprosy. So in order to understand the significance of our passage this morning, you need to understand just how devastating leprosy really was. Now, in this day and age in our country, leprosy is kind of a thing of the past. We don't deal with leprosy. It seems very far off, very distant. We don't know a lot about it. Now, we read Leviticus 14 for the law this morning. Now, if you go back one chapter, though, and read Leviticus 13, you'll find it entirely devoted to actually what leprosy is. It's remarkable. There's an entire chapter in Scripture that tells you what leprosy is. That's the point of that Scripture, is to define this disease for you. And then, of course, the next chapter, as Mason read earlier, is describing what was supposed to happen to the person who possessed it. Now, when you go through that chapter in Leviticus 14, every case where the word leprosy is used, or leprous, is used in this context of disease. They call it a leprous disease. Now, a dictionary defines a disease as an abnormal condition of an organ or another part of an organism. So it's not natural. It's not something that's supposed to be happening. It's not right. It's different. Now, leprosy is mainly disease of the skin. I think we all know that. But as you heard, it is certainly not limited to just your skin. It can affect the hair. It can even affect the eyes. We read about the white spots, the red spots, the green spots. Did it have hair? Did it not have hair? The blemish, what color was it? Was it turning white? Was it turning yellow? You heard about all of these things as you heard the law this morning. Was it just a boil? Was it an eruption of the flesh? Did you just scrape yourself? There's a lot of directions and instructions concerning what leprosy was and the way it was supposed to be handled. Now, sufferers were regarded as the living dead. If you were a leper, you were basically dead. That's how people viewed you. Listen to the way Moses describes his sister Miriam when she was struck with leprosy. He says, "Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses saw his sister and recognized that, don't let her be like one who's dead. And also hear what the king of Israel said in regard to Naaman's leprous condition. When he was asked to cure it, you remember, Naaman sent to the king and said, "Help me, I'm a leper, what do I do?" And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" So even the king of Israel, most powerful nation at the time, realized there's nothing he could do for it. And one of Job's miserable comforters, Bildad, when he speaks of God punishing the wicked, he speaks of it in terms of leprosy. He says it consumes the parts of the skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. So as you can see, when someone was spoken of in connection with leprosy, they were talked about as if death itself just clung to them and was eating away at the flesh. The contamination of leprosy was likened to that of touching a corpse. Remember in Old Testament Israel, if you stumbled upon a corpse, you were considered unclean. You were considered that you actually had the same death as the person you just touched it. That's what leprosy meant to them. It was so bad that no matter how it looked, if it was ravaging, that you can see it in the eyes or the skin, or if it was just a small spot, that the sufferer would have to be shut up for no less than 7 days, even if it was healed. After it was healed, they still had to be put away for 7 days. And Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text this morning, quotes from a book by a doctor, Dr. Thompson, who describes the lepers that he had seen even back in that century like this. "The hair falls from the head and eyebrows. The nails loosen, decay and drop off. Joint after joint of the fingers and toes shrink up and slowly fall away. The gums are absorbed and the teeth disappear. The nose, the eyes, the tongue and the palate are slowly consumed." So it wasted away everything. Even that late in the century, you would know if somebody had leprosy. In other words, the disease was wretched and painful. And it was a lingering deterioration, just your body decaying right before your very eyes. this destruction of the body that God had made. And the Jews greatly feared it and those who had it. Not just the disease, but those who had it. But even despite the horrible physical contamination that it carried with it, was the social stigma that it carried with it. See, a leper was an outcast and he was unfit for society. He couldn't hang out with his friends or his family. In one word, the Jews described this. They called these people unclean. That was the pronouncement. Since it was so contagious, since it was like walking death, it also carried, again, like I said, these social ramifications for it. Listen to Leviticus 13, the chapter before the law this morning. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the Jews believed that this disease of leprosy was attributed to God's punishment. That if somebody was a leper, it was because of something that they did. Or even demon possession. That perhaps they were possessed by a demon, and that's why they had leprosy. And so not only did the person suffer from the disease itself, they suffered socially. They couldn't interact with people. They suffered emotionally, just knowing they couldn't go into town. They suffered financially because they couldn't be around people to sell anything or to buy anything, so they couldn't provide for themselves. They suffered mentally, just watching your body waste away. And they suffered spiritually, knowing that they were cast out from the presence of God. To be outside the camp in isolation was a dreaded thing. And why? Because where God dwelled was within the camp. And these people were forced outside of it. But again, this isn't just what the Jews in the Old Testament thought. This carried over to the New Testament. This is why we have our passage this morning. The historian Josephus, who wasn't a believer, by the way, in his Antiquities on the Jews and commenting on some of the diseases that were going on, says he, Moses, also ordered that those whose bodies were afflicted with leprosy should not come into the city. So even a non-believing Jew, one who didn't believe in Christ, knew that these people weren't allowed in the city. He recognized what their stature was. He goes on, he says, he forbade those that had leprosy to either continue in a city or inhabit a village, but commanded they should go about by themselves with their clothes rent, and declared that such as either touch them or live under the same roof with them should be esteemed unclean. So you can imagine how it was that if you contracted this disease, you were no longer welcome even in your own home, because if somebody lived with you under that same roof, they too would be considered unclean. And so they had to be cast out. Now this was the mindset of the Jews in the New Testament. This is what makes our passage so remarkable. This wasn't just some illness that one took lightly. Now if you think about the other healings that Christ has performed in Mark, and we're only in chapter 1, and yet there's so many things that have been done already, they have a different feel from them than this one. Peter's mother-in-law with a fever was considered a very serious thing. The unclean spirit that Jesus cast out of the man was a serious thing. And yet with leprosy, it's not only disease, it's a declaration to everyone that you who have it is ceremonially, socially, and in most cases spiritually, unfit to be with the rest of us. This was not a thing to be shrugged off, and we will see it parallels with sin and the gravity of sin. So Mark 1:40, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Now we don't know how this leper knew that Jesus could do this. We assume that he picked up word from the crowds that were always following him. But no matter how it was, this man came to believe that Jesus could do this thing, that he could heal him. And so the first thing to notice about this man is that he was taking quite the risk. He was a leper. He had no business being anywhere near a crowd. He shouldn't have been around people, period. Because he was ceremonially unclean. He was endangering other people around him. He was defiled. His life was now to be one of isolation, not going around trying to find a cure. It was destitution and misery. Like I've told you, he was supposed to live alone. Yet he believed that Jesus could make him clean, and that drove him to seek such power. Knowing that this foul disease could be wiped away with what a word. He's heard that Jesus has cast out demons and healed Peter's mother-in-law. He knows what Jesus can do. So it drives him to go into a crowd and seek him out. And that's an important lesson for us. One of the reasons we proclaim the gospel, as Stan mentioned, is that because we know that that's where healing lies. We know that's where the power of God is. That's we know that's where eternity lies. We are confident that that's where our sin is destroyed. In the gospel, in Christ, that's where our sin is destroyed. And the new life begins. So many people claim they don't know where to find the forgiveness of sins. I work in an office full of people, and I think there's two other Christians in that office of about 25. And none of them know really what forgiveness is. It's very sad. They don't know where to look, or so they tell me, despite God making it plain to them. God has made it plain to all of us in here and all of us outside what the cure is. Now, if you were suffering from such a disease, the first thing that I'm sure you'd want to find out is there a cure? And the second thing you want to find out is, if there is a cure, where do I go to find it? Those should be your top questions. And as we know, Christ is the true balm of Gilead, and by His stripes we are healed. And all that is required of us is found in Him. And this man knew this. He didn't necessarily believe in Christ and His message, but he did believe that Christ had the power to heal him. Now, if we make the parallel between leprosy and sin, which is, I think, one of Mark's points, that the most important thing we can do is know that there is one who could atone for that sin. You know, my favorite hymn is Come Thou Fount. We call Jesus the fountain of life, that He washes away the sin. And I would say to you, if you were in a wilderness and you were thirsty and you needed water to survive and you knew that there was a fountain to be had and free to drink from it, that your first opportunity, you would go to find out where that fountain is. But see, this was not the leper's problem. He seemingly had no doubts about where to find Christ because he found him. He just followed the crowd. In addition, this man's concern was not if Jesus could heal him, but would Jesus heal him? Again, verse 40 says, if you will, you can make me clean. He didn't say, if you have the ability, you can make me clean. He says, if you will, if you desire to, you can make me clean. And I know this. And that's the second lesson. A lot of people know where to find Christ. Bibles are easy to get. They go to church, a lot of them, and they hear the gospel every week. They know where Christ is. They know where to find the fountain. It's made very clear to them, but they don't want any part of it. They do not come. Even if they have knowledge that they can be cured. But this man sought out Jesus. He knew Jesus could heal him. Again, the only question was, would Jesus do it? WJDI. He's essentially saying, Jesus, I know you can heal me. I've seen you heal other people. I've seen what you've done for Peter's mother-in-law. But will you do the same thing for me? Especially seeing that I am an outcast. I shouldn't be around people. I shouldn't even be here. But I know you can do this if only you desire to. And really, the question for Christ is, why should he? As a Jew. This man was a leper. He was a threat to everyone he came into contact with. So here's this man who had this disease who was seeking out a person. And he knew that if he touched this person, he would probably be contagious. He would probably contract the disease. He was to remain outside the camp until the disease left him, which in most cases in leprosy, that would never have happened. He probably would have died. How much more than has sin defiled us? See, in God there is no sin. That's the parallel. Sin and God cannot have fellowship. Just like a clean person and an unclean person were not supposed to have contact with one another. Because why? The unclean person would defile those who were clean. Thus, fallen sinners should not have fellowship with God, if you look at it strictly through the law, except on one condition, and that is that their disease is healed, or that they're restored. So how infinitely worse would it be for a person to be driven out from the presence of God and have broken fellowship with God than it was for these Jews who had this disease not to be able to come inside the camp anymore? It put the sufferer away from the presence of God, the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And what our sin has done is put us outside of the mercy seat in the tabernacle. So our first parents, we have contracted a disease that's far worse than leprosy. Leprosy is a skin-level disease. It eats away the organs and the flesh. But sin can eat away the very soul of a person. And because of that, mankind was driven out of Eden the same way that these lepers were driven outside the camp. You remember in Genesis, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. It's a very powerful verb. He drove him out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Mankind was no longer invited to come into the presence of God. Ever since that moment when God drove out our first parents, there has been a war going on between God and man. And why? Because God is holy and pure and undefiled, and mankind was polluted and unclean and defiled. In his fantastic book, The Sinfulness of Sin, Ralph Vining, the Puritan, describes what sin has done to the relationship between God and man. He says, "Sin has separated man from God in a moral sense. Though by nature we are his offspring, and in him we live and move and have our being, yet morally and spiritually, sinners are separated from God and are without God. This is a great injury indeed. It is the greatest. For since God is man's chiefest good, to be separated from him must be his greatest evil and loss. There was always a very great disproportion and distance between God and man. God the creator and man the creature. We call that the creature-creator distinction. God infinite and man finite. But this was no misery to man. It is sin and only sin that has made the difference in the separation between God and man. Therefore, sinners are said to be far off from God. And they depart from God like the prodigal to go into a far country." This is the idea we're supposed to have when we read this narrative of Jesus and the leper, that this leper had no business around Jesus. That it demonstrates to us something deeper about our own sinfulness, that apart from Christ, we would have no relationship with the Father. We too would be driven out. So I again go back to the statement the leper made. "If you will, you can make me clean." So now the question is, what is Jesus' response going to be? And we get his answer in verse 41. It says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.'" I want you to know here that Jesus' first response, the first initial response he had, was not his words of "I will be clean." His first response was that he was moved with pity. That's the initial reaction that Jesus had to this man. This was compassion personified. Jesus sees this man with this disease who has been ravaged by it, that made him unclean, that isolated him, and Jesus had pity for him. Most people would have been just scared of him. Now, I'm using the ESV in this translation, but in other versions it probably reads "moved with compassion," "moved with pity." And the Greek term for that literally means to have the bowels yearn. That's something that you get a stomach ache, you just can't, you know, either live without it or you have such a strong feeling for something. That's the way they describe Jesus in this compassion that he has for this man. That his bowels yearned to help him. And again, Spurgeon in a sermon on his text here says this: "Oh, to think that a poor leper should have such power over the divine Son of God. Yet, my hearer, in all thy sin and misery, if thou can believe in Jesus, thou can move the heart of the blessed Savior." You think about that. Jesus creates everything. He upholds everything. And yet the God of the universe is moved with compassion for some guy with a disease. It's remarkable. And he's right, the Son of God, the divine creator of the universe, who led Israel through the wilderness, who overthrew the Egyptians, he destroyed the Tower of Babel, he could shake the planets and keep everything in alignment. The one thing that moved him was pity for this man. And even more remarkable is God's compassion towards sinful men. For God is holy again, and pure, and clean, and undefiled. And we read in the Bible about that holy place, the most holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Why was it called the Holy of Holies? It's not because of what the room was. It's because that's where God was. So that's where God lived. That's where his throne was with Israel. That's why it was the Holy of Holies. That's why nobody could enter except for the high priest, and not even once a year. Because it was such a holy place, because God was there. So how remarkable is that this great and holy God should have contact, and not just contact, but compassion for this leper. And much more that he should be compassionate to such poor sinners as ourselves. Those who are unclean and defiled and rebellious, who take what he gives to us, and then we spurn the giver. We don't just have a disease that's sin. It's not just something that's unfortunate that's happened to us. We revel in it, and we fester it, and we grow it. And we use it to disobey him. And yet he is moved with pity for us. We then read about the result of that pity and compassion, the action of Jesus being moved with pity. He stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and he said to him, "I will be clean." I spent time this morning earlier talking about what leprosy meant to a Jew, just about the death that was attached to it, the defilement, the social stigma, the isolation from people. And yet here's Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, who is pure, who is clean, who doesn't have any defilement. He stretches out his hand and touches him. It's not like the leper reached out and tried to touch Jesus, as I'm sure happened many times in a crowd, but Jesus actually takes the action and moves his hand to touch the leper. Now, if you're a Jew and you're watching this, you're just in shock. When lepers came around, they were supposed to tell you they were coming so you could run and hide. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. Quite the opposite. He was to shout to unclean. He was supposed to tell everybody, "Don't come near me, because I can defile you." And yet Jesus goes to him and he reaches out his hand and he touches him. You can almost hear the bated breaths of these Jews who are watching this take place. The leper implores Christ, "I know you can heal me if you want to." And so what will Christ do? Christ is a Jew, remember. He's not supposed to be in contact with those who could defile him, purely from a law standpoint. So they hold their breath and they watch. What is he going to do? If he's smart, he's going to run, because if he touches this guy, he's going to get the disease. And so they watch the Savior's hand extend, and he touches him, and he speaks to him, and he makes him clean. See, even just a chance encounter with a leper, if you just happen to walk by and brush up against him, the law says, "You are unclean now." An argument would be, I didn't mean to, I was just walking by and I passed him. It doesn't matter, you've come into contact, you are now unclean. You are defiled. You must now be shut out from outside the camp. And so to voluntarily touch one, a leper, was an incredible thing. And this is how Sinclair Ferguson described it in his commentary on Mark. He said, Jesus did this deliberately, it wasn't by accident. He wanted to heal the man, of course, but he could have done that without touching him. By touching him, he was really saying, "I am prepared to become, by choice, what you are by nature. A man under the judgment of the law, in order to share with you what I have, which is freedom of life." You think about that, in this gospel so far, Jesus is really just saying a word to people, and they're healed. Come out of him, and the demon comes out. "I forgive you," and they're forgiven. He didn't have to touch this leper. He's God of the universe. He could have just spoke a word and made the disease disappear. But he's making a point to his fellow Jews and the Pharisees by reaching out and touching him. He's telling us something by reaching out and touching him. Again, the fact that Christ, God's anointed, the Holy One of Israel, condescends to touch a leper like this, who is so defiled, is an amazing thing. See, Jesus touching the leper demonstrates the spiritual truth that he came to take our sins upon himself. By touching we who are defiled and say, "I'm going to take your burden. I'm going to take your sin upon myself so you can have what I have, which is your life." First Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That's what he was showing us when he touched this leper. He's taking this disease upon himself so this man can be healed. So Jesus as a man, just as a man here, was risking becoming a leper himself, one who was unclean by touching him. And yet in the greater sense, he came to identify with this man. "I'm going to take your sin upon me, to be your substitute." He actually became sin for us as sinners, so that the great transfer would take place, that he would take the defilement upon himself, which would kill him eventually, and we'd be given his life. We would be elevated to his position, and he would be lowered to ours. So again, the theme of Mark is the answer to this question, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth? And then the answer to this question is demonstrated by what he does, by his kingdom breaking into the world. And that's the second part of this. The fact that many would be healed, that lepers would be cleansed, that the lame would walk, signified that the messianic reign had begun. That what the Jews have been waiting for these thousands of years was now here, because of Jesus touching this leper and telling him that he's clean. See, it was Yahweh in the Old Testament, and Yahweh alone who could heal leprosy. Now think about this. If you're a Pharisee, they knew the scriptures. They knew that only God could heal his disease. You remember in Exodus, again, when God was showing Moses his power before he sent him off to Egypt, we read, "And again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And behold, when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. God showing Moses, "I am the only one that could take this disease from you." Only God, only Yahweh could do that, and the Pharisees knew this. And then later in Numbers, when Miriam is struck with leprosy because she opposes Moses, Moses can't do anything for her. And this is a guy who led Israel through the wilderness, and he can't do a thing for his own sister, other than to cry out to Jehovah saying, "Please don't let her be like one who is dead." And so God eventually does. We read about Naaman again, and his leprosy, and his cure again was wrought by Yahweh. Do you notice Elijah in the story never had any contact with the man? He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything for him except give him instructions. And then there was the priesthood. This is why we read the law this morning. See, the priesthood could not make somebody clean. You have to understand that. They couldn't do anything to make somebody clean. They couldn't heal the disease. They couldn't make it go away. The only thing they could do was pronounce the cure. They could only examine and declare clean, unclean. Somebody came to them with the disease. They inspected it. They said, "You have leprosy. You need to be shut out. Wait for 7 days. I'll come back and I'll look." When they came back and look, "Looks like it's a leprosy, you're still unclean." Or, "It looks like it's getting better, just stay here for 7 days, and it's gone." But they couldn't do anything in and of themselves to actually remove the disease. Now Paul tells us in Romans 8, "For God has done what the law," which we read this morning, "weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us." See, the law itself, these instructions that we read earlier in Leviticus 14, was powerless to do anything for the leper. All it could do was condemn him or say, "You don't have leprosy." That's all it could do. It couldn't do anything else. It could not save him. You see? It only had the power through the priest to condemn or to say, "You're clean." That's it. The law itself was unable to affect any change in the skin. But what the law was powerless to do, as Paul just said in Romans, Christ did in an instant. That's part of the reason I wanted to read the whole length of Leviticus 14. You hear that and you start getting bored, like, okay, we understand if it's like this big and if it has this color to it and all these things. A whole chapter's worth. And what that couldn't do, Christ did in one instant by touching him and saying, "You're clean." That long, boring section of Leviticus was to show us that point. The law was powerless. It had all these instructions, but it couldn't actually cure. They had to go through all these rituals. They had to be shut up for 7 days. They had to be examined again and again. And here in an instant, there's none of that. Jesus just touches them and says, "You're clean," and the guy is clean. He did what Moses couldn't do. He did what Elijah couldn't do. He did what the priests couldn't do. And what the law itself couldn't do. He heals this man. And not only does he heal him of the disease, the more important part for this man, if he would have realized it, is that he makes him clean. The disease was killing him. But what was really the problem is that he was declared unclean. He couldn't be inside the camp anymore. So this is another piece of evidence that Christ really was who he says he was. The Son of God, the very God, because only Yahweh could do this. And so these Jews are watching as Yahweh, in the flesh of his Son, does this. Only God can heal leprosy. And here's God healing leprosy. The same sense, salvation is the same exact way. This only is affected by God. The law can't do it. Your pastor can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Only Christ can do that for you. Only he can remove the disease. And it's a gracious thing that he does that. Because he's healed the lepers of their sin, and he's healed us of ours. He has taken what we have polluted, which is our bodies and ourselves, and he's declared it righteous and clean and seated us with heavenly places in Christ. He has made us presentable to the Father. without spot or blemish, because we have been sprinkled by his blood. Hear Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the author of Hebrews picks up on the same thing that Mark is telling us about. If the blood of bulls and goats were supposed to just declare somebody clean, even though it couldn't do anything for them, how much more will Christ's blood actually purify the conscience? Actually do something for the guilt? And that's what Jesus has done for us. Again, the question was not could he, but would he? When the Spirit started the work of regeneration in your heart, you cried out to him, Jesus, Lord, I know you can make me clean. I know you can save me if you will. And his response was, if you believe, I will be clean. Then he effects what he intends to do, and he takes the sin upon himself. He doesn't just leave it. He can't just leave it. Something has to be done with it. Like we read in the service this morning, sin has to be punished. It has to be taken care of. So he carries it to the tree up on Calvary. He's punished by crucifixion. And then because of his blood, we're sprinkled with it and we're clean, washing us that we might interact in the kingdom of God and be presentable to the Heavenly Father. Remember, even the angels in his sight are unclean, he says. So it takes something greater than ourselves to be pronounced clean. And then next, Jesus gives a command to this leper after he heals him. Read verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Now later on, of course, in the Gospels, we find out that the Pharisees are always trying to trap Jesus with these points of the law. Always trying to get him to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or bring up a charge against him that he's not upholding God's law. Holding it over his head as if he was breaking this point about the Sabbath or about fasting or whatever it is. And yet Jesus himself said he didn't come to abolish the law, and he proves it right here. What he does is he tells the man to go to the priest and offer a proof, offer for his cleansing, and show to them that he is now clean. That's what was required of a leper. If Yahweh healed you of your leprosy, you're supposed to show the priest that you were healed and basically be reinstated into society. So Jesus is showing here that the law should be kept. He does this very thing, and he commands the man, go to the priest and show him that you're clean. That was part of the law again that we read this morning. This was Jesus fulfilling the law by respecting the law. But why then is this command given to him not to tell anybody anything? It sounds backwards in our way of thinking. If you've just been healed from some disease, your first reaction is, I want to go tell people about it. I want to go tell my family that I'm no longer suffering from this disease. So why does Jesus tell him not to do that? Well, as Mark shows us earlier in the Gospel, and he continues to, crowds are drawn to Jesus' power, not necessarily his message or his person, but what he can do for people. And Jesus knows this. You actually see this unfold, especially in Mark, that no matter where he goes, he's swarmed by people, and it actually hinders him from going into the next town, or he's forced to go out into the desolate places, or whatever it is. He tells him, my time is not yet. Don't say anything to anyone. I have more to do here. So what did this man do wrong, though? I mean, seemingly, it doesn't seem like he did anything wrong. Jesus healed him. He wants to tell people about it. What's wrong with that? The answer is simple. The fact is, he just disobeyed. Jesus told him not to do it, and he did it. He commanded him not to go tell anyone, but we read in the last verse for text, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This man's disobedience prevented Jesus from openly entering towns with his message. He was supposed to be delivering this message that the Father had sent him with, and because this man did not obey, it delayed Jesus in what he was doing. That's why it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Because God always knows better than we do when he gives us commands that we don't even understand. They're not arbitrary. See, the popularity of Jesus' power was the only thing drawing people, at least at this point in Mark's Gospel. Mark is emphasizing once again how the crowd's attention to Jesus' miracles is a frequent problem. And why? Because they're not listening to what he's telling them. He's not believing the message that he's giving them, that I am the Son of God and I've come to free you people. Because all they're concerned with is, I have this problem, Jesus, do something about it. And then once he does something about it, they just go off, they think it's a wonderful thing, but they're not actually becoming disciples. They're missing the true purpose of his ministry. His ministry wasn't to come and just to heal people or to cast out demons. Those things were signs of his messianic reign. When I come and I do these things, what I'm telling you is that God is here in the flesh. I and the Father are one. My kingdom is here and now. You guys need to be stewards of it. He didn't come just to be a healer. He came with a purpose. You see, you don't read that the leper went out and told everyone who Jesus was. You don't read that he preached the good news of the kingdom about being healed and made clean again. He just goes and tells the news that I was sick and now I'm okay again. So we don't understand fully the commands that God gives us sometimes. We oftentimes think that we do know better than he does. And if I'm this man, I'm thinking, what's wrong with me telling somebody so that they can be healed too? That's not the point. God commanded something and he disobeyed. And it's sad to think that this man who had so much done for him that he could now actually be a part of his family again, be part of the Jewish nation again, that Christ has done all these things for him, doesn't even show the common decency to do the one thing that Jesus tells him not to do. Keep it quiet. And the man just disobeyed that commandment. We talk about the Garden of Eden and how Adam fell. You know, Adam had one thing he wasn't supposed to do. All these other trees I give you, but from this one, don't eat from it. And so what's the one that Adam wants to eat from? The one that he was not supposed to eat from. And that's what plunged mankind into death. See, true believers do not overthrow the law of God. Rather, they desire to keep the law. Our faith is not an excuse to disobey the law because we have been freed from the power of the law. Rather, it gives us the opportunity to gratefully uphold the law. If God does something for us, our response should be, I love you, my delight is your law. I want to do the things you command me to do. Paul tells us this in Romans 3. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. See, Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God to these people, making disciples and new citizens of the kingdom that he brought with him. This man disobeyed and actually became an obstacle for Christ in doing what he was doing. And the lesson here is personified the example of Mary, right? It's a feast. When she said, just do whatever he tells you to do. That's it. So this demonstration, this healing of the leper, of what God has done for us in healing our sin and taking it upon himself, he has taken what was vile and he's made it respectable. He's taken that which was defiled and he's made it pure. He's taken that which was unclean, which is our very selves, and he's made us clean in himself. He has washed us with his blood. We have been sprinkled by it and declared righteous. In the confession this morning, we said, what we ought to do is go around screaming, unclean, unclean. And what Jesus does when he does what he does for us by dying on the cross is declare righteous. We've cried out, Lord, if you will, make us clean. Save us. And he's been moved with pity for us, that he came down from heaven. And he became flesh, and he took on our iniquities and our diseases. And he bore them in himself all the way to the cross. He became sin for us. And he's done this on our behalf. You think about that. He actually became sin for us, because sin has to be punished. And so the Father punished the Son on the cross, so that you wouldn't have to be. So that you wouldn't have to die from this disease of sin. That even though when your body is put into the ground, that is not the end. Because now we will be presented holy and blameless and without spot. See, Jesus has removed the leprous power of sin. As Mason said in Sunday school this morning, we are free from sin. The consequences of sin. There's remaining sin. But one day we're going to be presented blameless and without spot. People will look at you and will not be able to find anything wrong with you because you've been declared righteous by the Son. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand and we should repent. This is what Paul tells us. However, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit for God. You are no longer defiled in justification. You have been made clean. See, we too were once outside the camp. We too were once unfit to be in the fellowship with the living God. We had no right to be in fellowship with God because we were defiled and unclean. But Jesus has spilled his blood in order to declare us righteous. And now we have no fears of entering the holy place. We don't fear like the Jews feared that if we go into this room, we're going to die because we're sinners. Because that veil was torn, and now we can go in there boldly and confidently and dwell with God because of what Christ has done. And so I leave you with Hebrews 10 this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He has promised to present you blameless and spotless before the Father. The leprous man came to him and said, I know you can make me clean if you will. And Jesus in an instant made him clean, and he went away. And he has done the same for you. Remember that as you go along this week, that when the sin that you have does get the better of you, and you don't feel like you have hope, I think we all struggle with this at some point. And if you don't, then you need to read more of the Bible. Know that that is not the end. That what Christ has done is taken that sin away. And he will present you without spot on that great day. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son in coming to earth and taking our sin upon himself. The same way that Jesus as a man risked becoming leprous by reaching out and touching one who is undefiled, and yet he has reached out and took hold of us and regenerated us. And drawn him and drawn us to himself and made us clean and declared us righteous that we may have fellowship inside the camp. That we may speak with you freely and boldly when we come to you in prayer. We should have no fear of the consequences of our sin because Christ has already taken them. That there is now no condemnation for those who believe in your Son. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit and be with us in our hearts and our minds as we think upon this. Let us be joyful and grateful for what you have done for us. Even though we don't know what it's like to have a disease like leprosy, we do know what it's like to be defiled and have the disease of sin that we need to be made pure and cleaned. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.